This morning I want to talk about David, and I know a lot of people will sit there and go, well, David's not an unlikely hero. In fact, his name is mentioned over 1700 times in scripture. He was the king. He was the big shot. He was the one by which God said, my offshoot shall spring forth from him. He shall be born in his... We sit and think of David as David the king. What we don't think about often is David the man. And David the man was a very unlikely person to become who he became. So I'd like to read out of 1 Samuel chapter 16, which is at the very beginning, starting in verse 1. I keep waiting for people to pull out their Bibles, but I'm old school. No one has Bibles anymore. Let me just pull up my phone. I got it. Oh, there's some old school people. Thank you. Thank you. I feel you. Yes. Okay. 1 Samuel 16, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, you have mourned long enough for Saul. I have rejected him as king of Israel. So fill your flask with olive oil and go to Bethlehem. Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my king. But Samuel asked, how can I do that? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me. Take a heifer with you, the Lord replied, and say that you have come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you which one of his sons to anoint for me. So Samuel did as the Lord instructed. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town came trembling to meet him. What's wrong? They asked, do you come in peace? Yes, Samuel replied, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Purify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then Samuel performed the purification rite for Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice too. When they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab and thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse told his son Abinadab to step forward and walk in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, this is not the one the Lord has chosen. Next, Jesse summoned Shimeah. But Samuel said, neither is this one the Lord has chosen. In the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. Then Samuel asked, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, Jesse replied. But he's out in the fields watching the sheep and goats. Send for him at once, Samuel said. We will not sit down to eat until he arrives. So Jesse sent for him. He was dark and handsome with beautiful eyes. And the Lord said, this is the one. Anoint him. There are a few characters in scripture that I connect with. David is one of those characters. Most commentators think he was smaller than his older brothers. I'm a smaller guy. I connect. David loved to worship. I love to worship. David was a fighter. And in my teens, I was a big wrestling guy. I was ripped to the nth. I connect. You can't judge this soft, chewy side of version of me you see now. And then it says that David was handsome and had beautiful eyes. And I'm going, yes, I connect. But what made David an unlikely hero? Well, one is he was small. And in a world where size and strength meant lots, someone who was built to be a shepherd and not a soldier got relegated to being the shepherd, the forgotten one. In fact, in this story, we find out that David wasn't even invited to the party. Samuel said, bring all your sons. David didn't get the invite. He was the small one, the youngest one. And even according to Samuel, he looked at David's older brothers and went, yeah, there's a man, tall, broad, strong, yes. Surely this is the Lord's anointed. David wasn't that. David had a few other things not going for him. He was a terrible father. I mean, no one goes to David for the story of how to be a good father in Scripture. I mean, his eldest son, Amon, raped his half-sister, Tamar. And then David's other son, Absalom, killed Amon for raping his sister, Tamar. And then after killing his brother, tried to kill his father. When that didn't work, David's next heir raised up and tried to overthrow the kingdom in a coup d'etat. David wasn't winning the prize for greatest father of the year. David also had a lust problem. 2 Samuel 11. Actually, let's read it because the words are just too good not to read. 2 Samuel 11. Starting in verse 1. In the spring of the year when kings normally go to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Late one afternoon after his nap, of course your Bible won't actually say nap, his midday rest, David got naps in the middle of the day. I don't get naps in the middle of the day. Late one afternoon after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. She was naked, for those who don't get the insinuation. Okay? He sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told, "This is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to the palace, he slept with her. And wouldn't you know it, he gets her pregnant. He knowingly took a married woman into his room and slept with her, after seeing her naked on the roof having a bath. The man had numerous wives. In fact, before this event, all six of David's sons were born of different women. All six of them. He had a lust problem. David also had an anger issue. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, we come across the story of Nabal. And what happens here is David's captain over his men, and they've got a camp. The camp gets taken over. The women and children get taken as hostages. They come around, and David's protecting the shepherds of this man named Nabal, a very rich man, very rich Israelite. And he's, while he's there, he's protecting all their soldiers. And it's coming up to the a feast day, and David sends messengers to Nabal and says, "I would like you to just prepare some food. We'd like to join you at the feast," to which Nabal says, "Who are you? Why would I share my food with you? That's ridiculous." So David, upon hearing that, says, "Fine." Raises up 400 men, and in his own words, and the NLT and some other scriptures don't do it justice. The King James does it justice. It's the only time you'll hear me quoting the King James. And it's David says, "And may the Lord do to me and also to my enemies and the enemies of the Lord more so that if I do not leave anyone left standing who has the ability to pee against the wall." That's scripture. David went, raised up his 400 men and was determined to go and kill every living man that belonged to Nabal. Every one of them. Got angry. Raised up 400 men, he's marching on his way, and the only thing that stopped him was Nabal's wife, Abigail, who came and said, "Please, have mercy. Here's a gift." And David said afterwards in 1 Samuel 25, he said, "Thank you. Thank you for coming, for you have stopped me from, in my anger, trying to perform a work of salvation on my own. From bloodlust." David was not a perfect man. In fact, he had many, many things that was just wrong. He had issues. He was human. We would not look at a man like David with those kinds of issues and go, yes, that's the hero we want to promote the scripture and the case of Christ. Let's send him out on a missionary trip. It's not who I would choose. So if David had issues, then the question remains, why did God choose him? What did David do right? What was it about David that God looked at? There are many things, so please do not listen to this as an exhaustive list. This is just some of my personal heart feelings as to what it was about David. And the first one is this, is that David always gave glory to God. He always acknowledged that God was the source of his power and the source of his victories. In 1 Samuel 17, it is the story of David and Goliath. And when Goliath finally comes and is spewing vitriol out of his mouth at the Israelites and at David, David says this in verse 45 of 1 Samuel 17. David replied to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. Today the Lord will conquer you, and I will cut you, kill you, and cut off your head. Then I will give you the dead bodies of your men to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel, and everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us." David had a pattern of always giving glory and honor and duty back to God, to whom he acknowledged openly was the source of his strength, the source of his might, always. I play a lot of crib with my dad. We have this competitive thing going on. And I would like to think that my winning record is because of my superior skill, my superior strategy. Now, my dad is sitting here rolling his eyes at me because he knows it has nothing to do with my superior skill and strategy, rather just with dumb luck that every time I get even a half-decent hand, he cuts me a really good card, and don't you know it, I've got a whole bunch of points and I beat him. I play a lot of games at home. I'm a board game kind of a guy, and my tenant downstairs, we play this game called Empire Builder, at least once a week. And I would still like to think that my winning that game has something to do with my strategy, with my mind, and my ability to do. It's just luck. I get the right cards at the right time, and it just works. There is some similarity between that and our Christian life. I would like to think that my success as a person was solely and purely because I'm just that good. That I have this awesome wife and family because of my good looks and my charm and all that I am. I've got nothing without God. I've got nothing. I've really got nothing. You compare that to Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar is standing up on the top of his rooftop, and he stands out and he proclaims, "Behold this marvelous kingdom that I have formed by my own greatness and my own power." God struck him down and made him live like an animal for 7 years. 7 years. He wallowed under a tree and ate and clawed and slept and lived in the field like an animal. And upon coming out of that, he proclaimed immediately when his mind was restored, "Behold how great and how awesome is the Lord, for he and he alone determines who rules the nations. He alone sets up kings and tears them down and sets up other ones. He alone is the one that places all things into order, and all things are in his dominion, and all things are in his control." Solomon put it like this. In Ecclesiastes, he put it this way. I have seen all of humanity in all of time. I have seen it from the beginning to the end, and it is all vain. Man wakes up, he goes and works, he works hard, he comes home, he eats, sleeps, makes love to his wife, he drinks, enjoys all this, and it is all vain. It is all vain. It is all vain unless God is in control. Unless our purpose and our identity is not found in what we do. My wife and I struggled for a long time because we struggled with fertility. And the inevitable battle happened as we are going through the IVF process. What if we cannot have kids? Can we be happy? Can we still have joy? Will we feel satisfied as humans because we cannot potentially be parents? And we ended up at a crossroads. We either choose that my happiness is out of my ability to have a child, or my happiness is found in my identity in Christ and in Christ alone. We all face that same crossroads many times in our lives. Is your identity found in your work? Is that where you solely derive your happiness and your purpose? Is it in your family, your ability to be a mom or a dad? Is it in your art, in your music? Is it in your sports? Is it in your extracurricular activities? What is it in? And I will stand here and say, in my opinion, if your identity is not in Christ, if the source of your joy and your life and your peace and your hope is not in Christ, then I will sit there and proclaim like Solomon proclaimed, it is all in vain. Vanity upon vanity. Have you ever watched the new Batman's Joker comes out and he's talking about this chaos and anarchy and he's like, I'm like a dog. I'm like a dog chasing cars. I don't even know what I would do if I caught one. I'm just chasing cars. And sometimes I find my own life doing that. I'm just chasing things. I'm chasing money. I gotta chase this, chase, 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 chase. What if I do if I even caught it? I don't know. Chase the next thing. Chase, 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 chase. I don't even know what I'd do if I caught it. And yet in Christ, when Christ is our purpose, He provides our life and our purpose and our identity, then we are not striving for vain things that will disappear upon our death. He provides purpose. And there is meaning and there is legacy to all that God asks us to do. There is legacy, there is purpose, there is hope. We do not live this life in vain. We do not need to strive in this life to be in vain. But like David, do we stand here and acknowledge that God is in control and give Him the glory and the honor that is due to Him? Knowing what He is doing in our lives. For the victory is the Lord's. Or as the New Testament says, for it is not by power and it is not by might, but it is by my Spirit, says the Lord. The second one is this. David did another thing right. David was never afraid to become undignified. 2 Samuel chapter 6. The story of when David found the Ark of the Covenant. And while the Ark is coming back before Jerusalem, the story goes that David was dancing. And as he was dancing, his clothes were coming off. And he was making a fool out of himself, dancing before the Lord. And his wife, the daughter of Saul, sees him and picks it up in verse 16. But as the ark of the Lord entered the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked down from her window. When she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she was filled with contempt for him. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the special tent David had prepared for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. Verse 20, we'll skip down there. When David returned home to bless his own family, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to greet him. She said in disgust, "How distinguished the king of Israel looked today. shamelessly exposing himself to the serving girls like any vulgar person might do. David retorted to Michal, I was dancing before the Lord who chose me above your father and all his family. He appointed me as the leader of Israel, the people of the Lord. So I celebrate before the Lord. Yes, and I am willing to look even more foolish than this, even to be humiliated in my own eyes. Or as another version says, I will become even more undignified than this. Dancing before the Lord. David did not hold his life in such a place that he was too good to dance before the Lord. In Psalm 62 verse 9, David says this, those who are low born are nothing but a puff of smoke. And the high born, they're nothing but a puff of smoke. In fact, the high-born and the low-born before the Lord's eyes are nothing but a puff of smoke. David did not put himself in such a position, even as the king of Israel, to think that he was too good. He was too good. When I went on a missions trip when I was 16, it was an expensive trip, and we had to do a lot of fundraising, and my dad, being a very generous person, we every weekend went and did bottle drives. Bottle drives after bottle drives after bottle drives. And my dad had this really awesome trailer behind, pulled behind his truck. It had, I don't know, what were the 3 foot high, 2.5 foot high walls? Something like that around each side. It was a big trailer with high walls. You could throw a lot of bottles in there. I had to go around knocking on people's doors in the dead of winter, asking for bottles for people to support me to go to Africa on a missions trip. And although that was embarrassing enough at times, getting myself over that point of being embarrassed of having to admit what I was doing to complete strangers who were probably not Christians and then ask for bottles for help. But then those bottles had to be sorted. So we got home and this trailer is full of bottles, thousands and thousands of bottles and cans, and they reek. And we would pull that trailer into the garage, and it was my job, because I'm the one going on the missions trip, I had to climb in there and throw all of them into bags, pop cans into bags, bottles into other bags. So when we went to the store, they were already sorted and counted. Degrading work? I smelt like, I still can't walk into a bottle depot today without thinking about those weekends. Like, it's just the smell is... We made hundreds upon hundreds of dollars. I think we tallied it at, say, it was well over $1,000 by the end of all the weekends of pop bottles. But if you take even if we went at, let's say there was 800 pop bottles or pop cans at 5 cents a piece, that means you need 20 to make a dollar. And if we had $800 worth of pop cans, that's 16,000 pop cans that I picked up by hand, sorted, and threw into bags. I smelled like a brewery. I got on my clothes, in my shoes, in my hair. I smelt it on my skin. I went to school the next day thinking I'm going to scare off all the pretty girls because I smelled like a brewery. And then when I got on the missions trip, they made us wear these ridiculous fluorescent pink shirts while we were traveling, so we could all be noticed. We were all there. And there I am, a 16-year-old guy, ripped from wrestling. I am at the peak of my physical performance, walking through international airports with a pink shirt. I felt like a fool. But I was doing it to be in the mission field to serve Christ. I will become even more undignified than this. May we never get to the point of being so high in our lives, of having accomplished so much in our eyes, that we are not willing to do that which God has asked us to do. That we are not willing to worship, to be humble. May we as elders of this church never get to a place of position that we are unwilling to pull out a mop and sweep the floor. That we are too good for such things. There is other people for that. May we never get to the place as fathers and men that we are not willing to get into the trenches with our children and deal with life. May we not get so high that we are not willing to become undignified for that which God has called us and asked us to do. That the love for God would be so rich in our hearts and in our lives that we would be willing to do anything. Anything. Even if that means spending the next 30 years cleaning toilets with no recognition. Or are we too dignified for such things? Have we become too great for such things? David was unwilling to become undignified. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David was standing before the prophet Nathan. And David, at that point, was willing to sell everything. His crown, his kingdom, he was willing to put it all away because it distressed him so much that he was living in a palace, a beautiful palace of cedar, and the ark of God was living in a tent, and it bothered him. It bothered him that he would live in a beautiful home and the presence of God was dwelling in a tent. And it took God and the prophet, through the prophet Nathan, to say, David, I appreciate your heart, but it is not for you to build me my home. But David was willing. He would have dropped it now to build God the home that he deserved and exchange places. Let God live in a beautiful home and I will live in the tent. Third thing David did well is that he was always brutally honest with God. Brutally honest. It's the whole book of Psalms in its entirety. Shall we pick a psalm? You will not find a space in there where David is not in some way honest. I want to look at three just for reference point. Psalm 142. Starting in verse 1. I cry out to the Lord. I plead for the Lord's mercy. I like this. I pour out my complaints before him. Lord, I have a complaint. Lord, I have a complaint. I need to vent to you my complaints. And I tell him all my troubles. When I first got married to Andrea, I came to the realization that I have the emotional range of a teaspoon. My wife, on the other hand, is a more emotional person by nature. So I would come home from a nice long day's worth of work and I'd come through the front door. And in the first days of our marriage, Andrea would see me, smile, and then verbally tell me everything that happened in her day. I called it the emotional puke. Because I would walk through the door and it was, there it all came. Her entire day, all her emotions, everything that happened on Instagram, her phone calls, this person said this, they didn't do this, this person didn't say this, and I went here and I did this and I saw this person and they're going through this, and I went there and this person's doing this, and I sat there like a deer in the headlights. What the heck just happened? I do not have the capacity to have my wife come before me and do what David just did before God. I pour out all my complaints before him. I tell him all my troubles. The Lord is better than me. Thank goodness the Lord is not like me, where we come to him as his people and voice our complaints and voice our troubles, and the Lord doesn't stand there like a deer in the headlights going, I can't deal with this. I can't deal with this. What do I do? What do I say? And just pat you on the back and go, there, there. Because that's me. Can I make you a cup of coffee? There, there. the Lord hears our complaints, but David is also unlike me and actually vocalizes them. Now, Herman, I'm going to, you know, just pick your brain here for a second. He has no idea I'm doing this. I am no musician, so that's why I'm picking on Herman. When writing a song, I am assuming you don't just one day come home inspired and in 30 minutes you have your song all written out and it's got music and lyrics and it's all just beautiful and wonderful. It doesn't just happen. No, I didn't think so. So then if that's not the case, then we got to take what I call the Taylor Swift route. Taylor Swift gets into a relationship, breaks up with said boyfriend. Then while going through the grieving process and the anxiety and all the emotions, blah, 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 then sits down and writes lyrics in a song and we've got a hit. Then she gets into another relationship, breaks up with said relationship, goes through all the emotions, the anxiety, the problem, and we've got what I call the Taylor Swift pattern. I mean, that's nothing new. Country music has been doing that since the beginning. I mean, country music on the whole is, I've lost my house, I've lost my car, I've lost my wife, I've lost my dog, blah, 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 and on and on and on and on. They paint a very humorous picture of a starker reality, is that we endure life. Life isn't always nice. We go through whatever stage long process that is. It might be one day, it might be a month, it might be 10 years. Either way, we go through life and it is difficult and it is hard. We deal with anxieties and doubts and fears and emotions. And as we are processing all of that, then we come before God and we say before God and we just lay it all out. And then somewhere these musicians like David and Herman and Taylor Swift take the time to put it into words and put music to it. And this is not a one-day process. This is not something that just happens immediately after the end of a single day of hardship. David wrote these psalms and complained before the Lord. This was a man who was going through the pits of despair, through the mire and the clay with real life struggles and real life issues. And it bothered him so much over a given period of time. And he had meditated on it and thought about it so much that he finally put it into words and to music, which became our Psalms. How much time did David spend before the Lord, crying out before him with his problems and his issues and life, and it just kept pouring out? How many tears? How many hours? How much life? And all we see is a few seconds of reading in the Psalms, and we don't see everything that led up to it. A whole story. A whole period of time where David wrestled with life, and we wrestle with life. We all go through hardships. We go through times of struggle. We go through times when life doesn't make sense. But I think David had this right. He was brutally honest with the Lord. Always. He voiced his concerns. He voiced his complaints with the Lord. Lord, I have this against you. In fact, in Psalm 13, David says, how long are you going to forget that I am alive? You have forgotten my existence. Hi, God, I'm struggling over here. Can you please turn your eyes back to me? Because clearly you have forgotten that I'm even here. When was the last time we had enough courage and boldness to stand before the living God and say, hey, yo, I feel neglected. Hey, God, can I get some love over here? My life is in the pits. Everything's going wrong. Or is our tendency like mine, which is try to do everything under my own power, to correct all of my own problems, to keep it secret, to keep it safe? Put on the nice smile. Have everything going for me. No one else need know. And then hopefully, my hope always my own instinct. My hope is that I can deal with all of my problems secretly so no one ever knows, and I never have to be ashamed. I never have to show weakness. That is Jordan. That is me. David just came out with it. Lord, I have to complain. Lord, how long are you going to neglect me? Lord, I am struggling here. Lord, my enemies have surrounded me. Lord, entire armies and people have raised up arms to kill me. Lord, I need help. Lord, I need help. This is what's going on in my life. And do we think that we're surprising God with any of this? God knows. But I think God is looking for His people like He did with David, that would come before Him and lay ourselves down at His feet and say, Lord, this is it. In my imperfection, in my imperfect thoughts, in my imperfect way of viewing my world and my circumstances, Lord, this is just it. This is the rawness of what I am thinking and feeling and doing. And here it is. God, I need help. David was always brutally honest before the Lord. I'll ask the band to come up.